the first day of spring. Amen. Now, after last night's chilling winds and snow, it might not feel so much like spring, but walking over here from the parsonage this morning, even the wintry air could not mask the reality that something unstoppable has begun. The flowers may have closed themselves up, but spring is still coming. The grass might be crunchy, but it's growing again. The leaves aren't yet out, but they're on their way. And as the seasons spin, so does our liturgy turn us from Jesus' journey toward Jerusalem to his arrival and week of confrontation and suffering and the final showdown. The entire Gospel of Luke has been leading us toward this moment. It began with good news. From the house of Jacob, God has brought a new king. And we hear in Mary's song, God will rescue God's people, scatter the proud, bring down the powerful from their thrones, lift up the lowly, fill the hungry, send the rich away empty, remind all of God's mercy, fulfill God's promises, and all the earth will know peace. Luke's story tells of the births of John and Jesus. We learn about John's movement, calling the people to repentance and preparation for the coming of God's kingdom. We see Jesus' baptism by John, his time of testing in the wilderness, and the emergence of his new ministry. We learn of John's arrest and Jesus' inheritance of John's movement. Jesus' ministry begins with his own people in Galilee, but then he turns toward Jerusalem. And on this journey, we see Jesus ever more courageous, challenging the powers of domination, both that come from Rome and from Jerusalem. And we see that those who want to arrest and kill Jesus are just looking and waiting for the chance to do so, a chance to catch him in blasphemy, a chance to hear a call for insurrection, or even simply a moment they can catch him away from the crowds. And in spite of the warnings, Jesus heads right into danger. And the crowds are still with him. But there are several other ingredients that season the stage for today's scene. Jerusalem is a special place. It is literally the city of peace. Since ancient times, Jerusalem was believed to be a holy city, a place where heaven and earth come together and meet. So it's no coincidence that it's also the home of the people's spiritual and political leaders. It was the very seat of power. And so approaching from the east, cresting the Mount of Olives, the view opens wide across the Kidron Valley, the walled city, King David's palace, and Solomon's majestic temple mount make a most impressive sight. When Jesus' long and winding journey to Jerusalem culminates with the Passover festival, he and his disciples could feel the power of that place from their view across the valley. But it was more than just a place. It was also the time. Passover was and is the most holy, the highest of Jewish festivals. That's because it celebrates the most significant event in the life of the Hebrew people, the powerful action of Yahweh to save them from slavery. In Jesus' day, when Palestine was occupied and taxed and demoralized and corrupted by Rome, the Passover festival was the week when all the Jews who were able would make their way to the holy city, and those who couldn't would say, next year in Jerusalem. So on this special Passover, when Jesus and his movement and the curious crowds following them sweep into the city, it's a place of power, a time of power. All can feel the power. There's something in the air. So great was the anticipation and fear, depending on one's position, that Pilate, the personal representative of Caesar and the Roman governor of the entire region, traveled to Jerusalem from the west. From his place on the coast, he processed into Jerusalem, draped in the gaudy glory of imperial power. Horses, chariots, gleaming armor. He moved in with the Roman army at the beginning of the Passover week to make sure nothing got out of hand. Now, if there's one thing you can count on the powerful to be good at, it's at ostentatiously displaying their power. They invariably know just how to capture the imagination with the right combination of uniform and equipment and posture and stage. I can remember the many hours I sat gazing at photographs. I don't know if you're like me. You have this fascination with the presidents of the United States of America. Like when you read those books about, I had history books about different presidents, and especially I was taken with where you see the scenes of the motorcades, right? Where you see all the motorcycles and the special cars and the special armored limousines and all of that that goes into the making of a presidential motorcade. I had once, on occasion, I was in Atlanta over the King holiday. And as you know, Martin Luther King's home congregation through much of the civil rights movement, Ebenezer Baptist Church, was there in Atlanta. And so we had met at the Baptist Church for a workshop on nonviolence. And while we were there, we learned that President Bush, the elder, was going to be making his way via motorcade past the church, possibly, but toward the King Center where King's tomb was, because he was going to pay his respects. And so we all thought, this is our chance, maybe our one chance in our life to see a president, right? So we had to figure out where we could go and line up. And of course, there were multiple routes for safety's sake. They didn't want anybody to just be sure that they were going to be right there for the president. So I just remember it was just the rumble you heard of the motorcycles in advance. And, they were all the Harley Davidsons, so they sounded really loud and thunderous, and then they just came in, and then there were all these SUVs and vans, and finally just a dozen limousines, it seemed like, and I finally saw the limousine. And I was really angry at the president at that time because he was getting us into wars I didn't like, and so I was bound and determined I was not going to wave. But then when I saw George Bush smiling out the window and waving, I felt this glow. I just felt this like pride in my country. I couldn't explain. And I just waved and I was like, what am I doing? I don't understand. But there was something about the power and the presence of the procession that kind of caught me up in it. And it gave me a new understanding of what some people might have been feeling when all of a sudden they see this man coming in right on this donkey. It's like fulfilling the ancient prophecy. Here's this man coming, and all these people are proclaiming him king. It must have been exciting. Anyway, I just remember the power of feeling a part of a great crowd. You know, I remember seeing pictures in the history books of what at that time was the largest crowd ever assembled in Washington, D.C., in 1963, the same year that Kennedy was assassinated, the same year I remember watching all those videotapes of that motorcade. And that same year, 250,000 at least assembled in Washington, D.C. to stand up for jobs, peace, and freedom. And they heard Dr. King share his dream. And I remember seeing the pictures, and I've heard that speech hundreds of times, the audio recordings, and it gives me chills every time that I hear that speech, and you can hear the crowd in the background. It was a powerful moment because people recognized the truth when they heard it, and it was inescapable. It was unstoppable. The dream that King articulated was not just his dream. It was something that was already in process. It was happening, and there was nothing that was going to stop it. I have personal memories of going to the 20th anniversary of that march, the 30th anniversary of that march. In fact, going to Manchester College, every year, at least once or twice a year, there was some kind of national mobilization in Washington, D.C. that we'd all sign up for van rides and come to Washington, D.C. to be a part of it. I remember national mobilizations to freeze the arms race, build affordable housing, abolish apartheid, end our military interventions in Latin America. Every time I could feel the power that comes when hundreds of thousands of people travel from all over the country to be in one place at one time to speak to their heart's deepest concern. It's powerful. It's helped me to imagine the electricity of the moment when Jesus and his followers took up their own cry. Of course, the Pharisees are concerned. When they hear it, we don't know whether they're more concerned about what might become an insurrection or whether they're more concerned that Jesus not be killed because there's enough of what he's speaking for that they appreciate in their effort to reform their faith. So whether they're concerned for Jesus or concerned that the crowd hailing its new king is all of a sudden going to bring the whole nation under violent repression from the Romans, we're not sure, but they tell Jesus, "Can't you have your followers be quiet, be silent? Do you not recognize the danger of this moment?" And Jesus' response again brings chills to my spine. "I tell you now, even if they were silent, the stones all around us would shout out." Friends, there are some truths that once perceived can never be silenced or shut down. Such was the truth of Jesus' power and presence. The stone in this case becomes a symbol, and it's a rich symbol in scriptural imagery. Consider the roles that stones play in Scripture. They're common, they're unimportant, they're substantive, dangerous, secretly powerful. They stand for lots of things. The tablets of stone established Yahweh's covenant with Israel. It was small river stones that enabled young David to slay the mighty Goliath. It was blocks of stone, great blocks of stone that formed the holy temple in Jerusalem. We remember Jesus' observations about those stones when they came out of the temple. Stoning was the prescribed punishment for a variety of crimes, including adultery, idolatry, even breaking the Sabbath, something that Jesus himself did. In Luke chapter 3, we read John speaking about the disciples who may fall away, saying, "It doesn't matter, right? God can make more children of Abraham from these stones that are all around us." Jesus, just one chapter later, is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. The temptation, Jesus turned these stones to bread. And later the temptation, "Jump from this high point. Angels will keep you from even hurting your toe on these stones." In chapter 13, we read from Luke's gospel that the Pharisees warn Jesus he's in danger. This is on his way to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I've desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." In chapter 19, "You fail to see the things that make for peace. The day will come when you will be crushed." Jesus is saying to the residents of Jerusalem, "Not one stone will stand upon another." Later in Luke 20, we read that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone himself. In chapter 21, after the widow's offering at the temple, the temple's destruction is foretold. Not one stone will be left standing upon another. Finally, the greatest end of the story. After Jesus is crucified and buried, the stone is rolled away. There is an intimate connection between the wholeness of God's little people and the peace of the nation. The power that would revive and reconcile people who, advocate for justice and righteousness in the land is present. The same power that liberates the people also redeems them from sin. And it is not the power of the purse or the power of the sword. It is the power of God's never-ending love, God's self-sacrificing love, God's in-the-end triumphing love. And so we're left today to consider what Jesus' remarks about the stones would mean for us. Jesus tells these people to be quiet, and Jesus says, if they were silent, even the stones would cry out. What are we? Are we the followers who proclaim Jesus as king? Do we proclaim him king in our words and in our deeds? Does Jesus claim our ultimate allegiance? Or do we give that to others? And for the times when we are silent, where are the stones? Who are the stones? Who are those that cannot keep silent when we are afraid? I think today's lesson has a few important reminders for us. First, the reminder that you're not all that. We're not all that. We are not the be-all and end-all of creation. We are not the center of the universe. In fact, and don't misquote me on this, but I'm going to say, God doesn't need you. God doesn't need you for God's love to be revealed. God doesn't need you for God's words to be proclaimed. God doesn't need you for God's truth to be perceived. God is finding people all over to accomplish these things. But that doesn't mean God doesn't want you. That doesn't mean God doesn't want you to embody love. That doesn't mean God doesn't want you to proclaim God's word or to behold the truth or to join the way of God's people. That is God's deepest longing. It's just that God's dominion is not like ours. God's will isn't accomplished through coercion or manipulation. God's not bent on threatening us or making us afraid of what happens if we don't join in God's call. God calls us to simply awaken to the new dominion, the new reality, the new kingdom that is breaking upon us, as unstoppable as the spring, as undeniable as the dawn. God invites us to join because we want it and we need it. God welcomes our praise because God knows that once we perceive the good news, we must cry out. My parents, when they met and fell in love, their story was a little different than my own. When they met each other, they knew right away. They knew right away they had to be together, right? And they taught all three of us kids that the way you'll know you're ready to get married is you'll have to. You just won't be able to even consider any other options. Well, that's a high bar. And not every relationship reaches that high bar, right? I think there are lots of other ways that people decide they're ready for that moment. They come to clearness on that moment. And I don't think it always requires that we can't imagine anything else. But that was what it was for them. That was their gospel truth. They knew, they recognized in each other, they had to be with each other. They felt no other possibility could ever be an option. They must be together. That is a high bar, but that is the bar which is set for the people who decide to follow Jesus. Follow Jesus not because we're afraid of burning in hell if we don't. follow Jesus not because we're thinking that the world revolves around us, and if we don't just join the cause, then either we're going to be missing out or it's just not going to happen. That's not the reason to follow Jesus. We follow Jesus because when we understand the truth he proclaims, we have to. We have to get on board. We have to share with others. We have to do what we can. It's not an option for us to remain silent anymore. This last week, I had a powerful experience. Not this week, the week before last. I was with a group of clergy that got together through the organization Voice. Are you familiar with Voice? Have you heard of that? Voice for Justice. It's actually Virginians Organized for Interfaith Community Engagement, right? It tackles lots of tough issues, but it's not an issue organization, or it's not a single issue organization. They simply exist to help people of faith who care about justice in their communities find their common voice, find a way to work together. They're community organizers, right? I don't think Sarah Palin would think too highly of the group. If you remember the way she put down community organizers, I wanted to remind Sarah Palin, Jesus was a community organizer, actually. Our job as people, as Christians, as people of faith, when we're getting the word out, we're helping to organize our communities to work together for justice. And that's just what Voice does. I learned about some powerful things that Voice has done right here in this area. In Alexandria, Voice won action on public housing maintenance. They found all of these units of public housing. They had all these maintenance issues that weren't being tended. And it was as though nobody was really speaking up for the people that had mold growing in their homes and all kinds of debilitating problems with their housing. And people of faith got together and won action, and there was, within 7 to 10 days, action on every single complaint that was brought before the Alexandria governing body. In Arlington, Voice won the construction of a 229-unit Columbia Hills complex. Affordable housing. They went to the city council and were able to maintain the current funding levels for affordable housing. They won a mandate requiring that all public that 17% of all housing in Arlington would be affordable, and they increased voter turnout in those regions. It wasn't a partisan effort. It was just an effort to get people engaged. They increased voter turnout in Arlington by double digits. In Fairfax, Voice won 264 units of affordable housing and a pledge to make sure that at least 6% of all new housing units constructed would be affordable. In Prince William County, where there are over 27,000 foreclosures as a result of the financial crisis, Voice, people of faith, got together and won grants totaling $3.5 million from Bank of America, JP Morgan Chase, and GE. Each kicked in enough to create an equity fund to rescue people from foreclosure, to help those who were able to make some payments on their homes stay in their homes and find a way out of that total disaster. Friends, when we perceive the truth of the gospel and its power to change our lives, we must stand up and speak out. We must be like the stones themselves that would shout out for justice, for mercy, because we see that Jesus is bringing God's kingdom to come on this earth, even as it is in heaven. That's the call for people of faith, to stand up, to speak out, to lift up their voices on behalf of those whose voices cannot be heard. And it takes courage, but we do it because we must. The vision of peace is a vision of peace for all. That's the heart of the Christian method, of the Christian message. It's why Jesus' followers proclaimed him their ruler, their leader, It's why they pledged their loyalty to him even in the face of danger. And though they and though we are not immune to temptation or fear, we have each other. And we have the voices of the least and the last and the lost to challenge us and remind us of our pledge. When we are most susceptible to becoming silent, the scriptural pledge of the stones to shout out, to be our voice, can be a pledge of comfort. It's not all up to us, but we can join in because we must. The peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.